Crosswires, navigating news with faith with Father Daniel Brandenburg, LC, and Chris McDonald. Crosswires, today's secular news stories viewed through a Catholic lens, from a layman's questions and a clergyman's reaction. Now, here's Chris and Father Daniel.
Hey, Father Daniel. Nice to be with you, even though I'm not with you. You're joining us remotely from where?
Well, Chris, it's pretty awkward to join remotely, but I am in Connecticut right now at our seminary, at our novitiate and Center for Classical Humanities Studies, Cheshire, Connecticut. So it's been a beautiful Holy Week and Easter week here, and gathered with about 120 of our priests gather after Easter from all around the country to come together for brotherhood and prayer and just reflecting on different things. So it's been awesome.
Fantastic.
Nice time.
Well, let's start with this week's topics, which we're going to focus on. Well, if not an Easter topic, but the Lord's Passion. I have always wondered at Palm Sunday about the fate of Judas and Pontius Pilate. So Scripture explicitly says Judas felt remorse as he returned the 30 pieces of silver and said, quote, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood," unquote, in Matthew 27, 3-5. So Judas clearly expressed sorrow for what he had done, but what kind of sorrow? I think this is a critical learning opportunity for us as the church distinguishes two kinds of sorrow. There's contrition that has repentance that saves versus despair, which is the sorrow that condemns.
Yes.
Sorrow with trust in God's mercy is effective, but sorrow without hope and belief that one's sin is unforgivable is a straight path to a bad place. Judas's tragedy is usually understood as despair, not true contrition. I've never heard any reflection on that in any Palm Sunday or Easter season homily about what happened to Judas. But back to the story of his betrayal. So I've always wondered how in the world how one of the original 12 apostles, one who spent countless hours with Jesus and saw so many miracles perform, could ever even think of betraying him over 30 pieces of silver, which I understand to be about $500 in today's... What's that? Paltry sum, exactly.
It's not very much money.
Right. So there's an article in First Things, though, that offered...
There was
an article in First Things that offered some insight that I'd never considered before about Judas's motivations. So in an article called The Politics of Judas, the author argues that Judas is best understood not simply as greedy or evil, but as politically motivated. Someone whose expectations of Jesus were shaped by worldly hopes for a Messiah who would restore Israel politically by liberating them from Roman rule and establishing a renewed kingdom like David's. When Jesus refused to become a political revolutionary, Judas became disillusioned. The article suggests Judas's betrayal may have been an attempt to force Jesus's hand. By handing him over, Judas could have hoped Jesus would reveal his power and trigger a messianic uprising. So what do you think about this theory?
I think it's actually a really fascinating theory. And it's interesting you bring this up because during my spiritual exercises during Holy Week, I got kind of stuck on this figure of Judas and his betrayal. I'm wondering why did he betray the Lord? I started going down rabbit holes, researching this, and actually put together a 9-page paper on the two theories on Judas's reasons for betraying Jesus. One of them basically posits Judas as a misguided zealot. And the other is the interpretation that he's some sort of a disillusioned thief. And there's different proponents all throughout the history of the church for these two different theories that can be reconciled to a certain point, but there's some different motivations. So for the misguided zealot who is looking at Jesus from a political standpoint, Pope Benedict XVI wrote about this in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. Modern biblical scholars like Rudolf Schnackenberg, who was important during the 80s and 90s. Even Venerable Fulton Sheen, in his book, Life of Christ, he talked about this reality of Judas as some sort of seeking a Messiah who would be a political ruler to overthrow the power of the Romans. So it's a legitimate theory, and there's evidence in Scripture and history that could point to that. But then you have the other, just the more classical interpretation, which is that Judas was really just motivated by greed and apostasy. He was a disillusioned thief who just, as time went on, saw this wasn't going the way he wanted. Say, how can I get out of this and I can get some money in the boot? And that's, I mean, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, Bishop Fulton Sheen, he kind of takes two different positions. And in a different discourse that he gave, he also affirms this possible theory. So which is it? I think there's latitude within the scripture itself to legitimately sustain both theories. At the end of the day, though, I think the distinction you made, Chris, about the type of remorse, is it a remorse that leads to humility and repentance and turning back to God? Or is it a overbearing guilt that just bears a person down into suicide?
Yeah, I think it's a critical point to be exploring that I've never heard any homily or, yeah, I'm sure, as you mentioned, there's multiple books that reference this, but why is this not unpacked? It seems like we gloss over what Judas did and his sorrow, and we never really, I mean, it's every Easter, every Palm Sunday, I wonder, you know, Judas seemed to be sorry. What happened to Judas? Why could he not have been redeemed? Because it seems, you know, the church never has explicitly said, you know, whether, you know, they've not judged, you know, what happened to Judas, but it seems like the implication has always been based on, you know, it would be better if you had not been born, that he's been damned.
That's right. That's a pretty strong statement from the Lord himself. Yeah.
Right. So I really feel like this, you know, distinction of the types of sorrow is critically important that I've never heard before. But I also, you know, wondered too, I loved the First Things article about, you know, why he would have been motivated after seeing what he saw. And it makes a little bit more sense to me to think of him as hoping that, you know, this uprising would occur, and he was forcing, you know, Jesus's hand. It makes a little more sense to me.
That's I've always seen it psychologically. That's a very, very plausible argument, because, I mean, what Judas does initially is not to, you know, to throw Jesus to the wolves, but he's trying to almost like, all right, Jesus, show yourself so that they
right.
can see it too.
Yeah, baiting
and
him.
Kind of
yeah.
forcing Jesus to, yeah, it's almost like baiting him, but as his friend, to make him come forward and like really show himself. And then when he sees it doesn't go that way, then, you know, he goes off and commits suicide and throws the money back. So I think it's an entirely plausible interpretation of the reality. The challenge with that theory, though, goes back to Scripture itself, primarily from the Gospel of John, because John says that he was a thief, and that's why he did it. Now, that could also be, I mean, that is inspired word of God, but it could also be, you know, John's own limited interpretation, because he's not inside the heart of Judas. He's not inside of his mind, and Judas wasn't around afterward to explain his motives. And so that was John's interpretation.
Well, let's shift to the other character. Let's shift to the other character, Pontius Pilate. So like Judas, the Catholic Church does not teach definitively whether Pontius Pilate is saved or damned. Pilate is portrayed as morally weak rather than malicious. As he repeatedly says, he finds no guilt in Jesus, yet under pressure, he still authorizes the crucifixion. His famous washing of the hands seems like an attempt to avoid responsibility, but was it a real removal of guilt? Jesus himself says in John 19:11 that, quote, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin, presumably referring to Judas. So what do you think happened to Pilate?
I think that's a whole other area of fascinating speculation from a theological and historical standpoint. I've always, you know, over the last few years, this question came into my mind. How do we know such intimate detail about the conversation between Jesus and Pilate? And I can't help but think that after the fact, we know that Pontius Pilate disappears from the historical record, so much so that historians up until the 1960s, some were speculating that he was just an invention, that he didn't actually exist as a historical figure because they didn't find reference to him in the ancient Roman historical accounts. And until they found actually archaeologically in Caesarea Maritime, they found an inscription with Pontius Pilate's name on it, referring to him as the governor of Judea. So that kind of dispelled those theories. But he disappears from the historical record after the death of Jesus. Now, why is that? I can't help but think that maybe it's because he became a Christian. And maybe he was the one who shared the intimate detail of the conversation between Pontius Pilate and Jesus with John, who wrote and recounted that story. And if so, that opens up a whole nother, fascinating study and speculation on history. But you've touched on two topics, actually, that I've been thinking about writing a novelized history about. But we'll see if that ever comes about. But two fascinating characters to explore, Chris.
Crossed Wires. If there's an aspect of this topic that wasn't addressed or you'd like further clarification, send it to crossedwires@thequestatlanta.com.
Crosswires. There's a story in the Wall Street Journal commemorating the 500th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into English. 5 centuries ago, William Tyndale smuggled the first ever English version of the original Greek Bible into England in March 1526. For the first time in history, the English possessed the entire New Testament in their native tongue. By 1534, King Henry's bishops urged the king to authorize a new English translation of the scriptures to help unify his realm. The result, the, quote, Great Bible, based largely on Tyndale's text, was printed in 1539, and later in 1611 came the King James Bible, which we know of today as the main historical Bible of the Protestants. Joseph LeConte, author and presidential scholar at New College of Florida, claims St. Thomas More and his informants caught up with the fugitive Tyndale in October 1536 and strangled him to death and burned his body. His crime? Translation of Scripture was banned in Catholic England, with punishments ranging from imprisonment to execution. In response to this article, there were numerous comments pushing back on that narrative, and a letter to the editor from Reverend Philip Brown, president rector at St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore. He points out that the notion that Thomas More, while a prisoner in the Tower of London, plotted and financed the capture of William Tyndale even at first sight is so implausible to scarcely deserve formal refutation. Tyndale left England in 1524, never to return. More was in prison in 1535, awaiting execution when Tyndale was seized by agents of the Holy Roman Empire in Antwerp. More was executed on July 6, 6 weeks after Tyndale was arrested. More importantly, More resigned his position as Lord Chancellor of England in May 1532, 3 years before Tyndale was arrested. The notion that More plotted and financed the capture of Tyndale was first advanced in a biography of Tyndale by Brian Moynihan in 2003 and then picked up by Dame Hilary Mantel in her Wolf Hall trilogy, a work of fiction. But More had been dead for more than a year when Tyndale was executed. So this recalls to me the more recent distortions of the Catholic faith by popular authors like Dan Brown and his whole Da Vinci Code series, where he posits a secret bloodline between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, among other ridiculous claims. I think it's super important to point out these factual errors, as they seem to become accepted truth once they're published in a book. What are your thoughts about this?
Totally agree, Chris. There are so many goofy things out there, and we just need to go back to the actual historical record. There's plenty of crazy things in history without having to embellish upon it or create lies.
Well, you know, the Wall Street Journal, to me, allowing this to be printed, you know, they're usually my guidepost. As I think I've mentioned to you before, I feel like their writers of their stories seem to be left-leaning, but the editorial board is right-leaning. And there are many Catholics on their editorial board, and this was a book review that typically an editorial board member would be doing the review of. So to let this review even happen and published without comment about the factual inaccuracies, you know, and wait for the letters to the editor to bring it to light, plus all the comment sections in the article itself. So whatever, I think it's important.
Yeah, it's just sloppy.
It's sloppy.
Yeah, it's sloppy.
So, you know, it's also, I think, since this 500th anniversary, and then, you know, the mentioning of the origin of the King James Bible, you know, there's, as I do my prison ministry, I'm always handing out Catholic Bibles. Almost none of the prisoners in the prison, if they do have a Bible, they almost all have a King James Bible. And I have to explain to them the difference between the Catholic Bible and the King James Bible. So I think it's worth pointing out the main differences. And, you know, it's mainly that the Protestant versions exclude the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, Maccabees, plus additions to Daniel and Esther. Any other important distinctions that you want to highlight for anybody who might not know?
Well, I think the key thing is looking at the value of the translation, because the King James Version, because it was written under the auspices of the king, he wanted to justify some of the positions that the Anglican Church had taken. And so there are also nuances, not only in the books of the Bible that they excluded, which is kind of ludicrous when you think that for over 1,000 years, the entire Christian church had accepted the books of the Bible based on the authority of the church. And then all of a sudden these reformers come along and think that they can just jettison certain books of the Bible, which don't back up or actually disprove certain of the Protestant theories. So that already in and of itself is problematic, kind of the pride in rejecting over 1,000 years of church history and accepted canon of scripture. But then the particular translations, when you get into the nuances, are also problematic at times, because they'll translate things in a way that really are not necessarily faithful to the original text, which is, by the way, is one of the reasons why the Catholic Church was very circumspect about translations.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask you next. Like, why was there ever a ban on translation to begin with? And I think you're about to answer that.
Well, because when you go back to the original text in Greek or in Hebrew in the Old Testament, there are nuances that a person who is not a great scholar of the original languages will miss. And you might translate it in a slavish way and then get something that's actually off of the intent of the original authors. And I see this all the time. And part of my studies for the priesthood was to study the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. Latin was obviously a later translation in the 300s, I think, Jerome, into the Latin Vulgate, but it's early enough on that it still catches a lot of the original nuances of the language. So it's presumptuous for us to go in, and I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar. I know enough of Greek to be dangerous, but I'm not a Greek scholar. And so you need experts and people who are really linguists to make accurate translations of any text. So I think to presume that we can come up with accurate and great translations just because we have a new king is really silly.
Crossed Wires. If there's an aspect of this topic that wasn't addressed or you'd like further clarification, send it to crossedwires@thequestatlanta.com.
Crossed Wires. With the Easter culmination of the traditional conversion period, the Catholic Church saw a 38% increase in Easter converts across U.S. dioceses relative to last year, according to Halo, the Catholic-based faith app, which obtained data from 140 of the country's 175 dioceses. All four of the largest dioceses in the U.S., Chicago, Los Angeles, New York, and Phoenix, saw significant growth. The Los Angeles diocese alone welcomed 8,000 converts, a 139% growth from last year, and the highest number of recorded converts of any diocese in the country. The University of Notre Dame reported a record number of students in its RCIA program, and there are anecdotal reports of standing room only masses in parts of New York City. While the long-term trend is still in net decline, as there are millions of lapsed Catholics leaving every year, while we're talking about tens of thousands annually coming into the church, it's interesting who the new converts are. They are disproportionately young Gen Z adults who are often intellectually engaged, even as they are frequently coming from no religion or Protestant backgrounds, and they tend to be more committed for the longer term. Some observers think we may be seeing the end of purely cultural Catholicism and the beginning of a smaller but more intentional church. This aligns with what Pope Benedict once said, which was that we needed to shrink to grow. So do you think this is simply a matter of a search for meaning in a thin culture, and Catholicism is providing a coherent worldview? And why now?
Great question, Chris. Gosh, and I think that there's definitely something going on here when you have the New York Times also putting out an article poo-pooing the growth and the return to religion. That came across actually this week, came out during Holy Week or Easter Week. So there's definitely something going on. The numbers don't lie. And I've seen this, just talking anecdotally with some of our priests who work in parishes or schools, they were telling me the numbers of their parishes, and different parts of the country. And, one parish had 75 new Catholics. Another one had 150. there's just, it's across the board.
Yeah, both of the churches that I attend in the Atlanta area both said that they had record converts into the church this Easter season.
Right. I think that I've been, you know, praying about this, thinking about this for a while now, and I think there's two things that I can point to that are really distinguishing this surge. One of them is that the fact that, you know, the vapidness of our culture, the turning away from God, just filling our lives with entertainment and stuff like that, is leaving people empty and searching for more. There is a hunger in the human heart for meaning and purpose. And when they look at the world around them, unfortunately, many of the mainline Protestant churches have just abdicated and just followed culture. And the Catholic Church has kept up its 2,000-year tradition of leading culture. That is, we're not just following what everyone else does. We're sticking true to what God has given us, what God has revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that strength, that it gives people a sense of solidity, purpose, that this is not just following whatever the culture is doing, but it's standing true to something that lasts beyond the fads of our time.
But why now? I mean, when even you have the CNNs and New York Times of the world taking note, why now? I mean, we've been on this.
I think that's the second reason.
Okay.
The second thing I was going to mention is that we have now, people are not turning to their peers or to the media for truth. They're looking to AI and Google searches. Now, this is a bizarre phenomenon, but the reality is when people are researching where they're going to go to school or where they're going to send their child to school, when they got a question about, you know, how do I deal with this? What do? The Google search, or they turn to Gemini or Claude or ChatGPT. And because these large language models are somewhat less biased than the media, they're getting answers that the media is not going to give them. They're able to go past their local Protestant pastor to get some more objective data about the Catholic Church. If you ask Siri, for example, you know, who founded the Methodist Church? Well, John Wesley. Who founded the Anglican Church? Well, King Henry VIII. Who founded the Catholic Church? Jesus Christ. I mean, you get this kind of objective response, and a lot of people are trusting that more than they've trusted other sources in the past. And I think that's the second factor that is, at least in part, contributing to this surge in converts.
Crossed Wires. If there's an aspect of this topic that wasn't addressed or you'd like further clarification, send it to crossedwires@thequestatlanta.com.
Crosswires. The National Review has an article entitled, quote, "A Not-So-Faithful Portrayal of the Women of the Bible," unquote. The article critiques the TV miniseries, The Faithful, The Women of the Bible, arguing that it distorts biblical narratives, especially female characters, by reshaping them to fit modern cultural expectations rather than what Scripture says. The show prioritizes modern themes like autonomy, self-discovery, and empowerment over biblical fidelity. It reframes the female figures' motivations and personalities from their theological roles in Scripture. The author makes the point that biblical stories are not just character dramas. They are part of the larger salvation plan of God. By focusing on human emotions and independence, the series downplays God's providence and covenantal purposes. So, for example, biblical Sarah in their series is a much more passive, or sorry, biblical, yeah, in the series, the biblical Sarah is different. So biblical Sarah is much more passive than the woman portrayed by the producers of the show. Biblical Sarah is rebuked by the angels who overhear her laughing at the notion she'll bear a child in old age. As the biblical Sarah and Abram travel throughout modern-day southern Israel, she twice goes along with Abram's plan to protect them from foreigners by passing her off as his sister. Ultimately, this plan lands Sarah in the harem of Pharaoh and then Abimelech. Hollywood Sarah ends up in Pharaoh's household because she refuses to bow to him as he passes by in a boat on the Nile. Hollywood Sarah is a plucky, brave woman who cleverly devises the plan to tell Pharaoh that she's Abram's sister. Hollywood Abimelech turns out to be the same man who Sarah was almost betrothed at the beginning of the episode, but whom she flagrantly renounced, only to then accept a romantic proposal from Abram, sealed with a very public kiss. Some 30 years later, Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem as a way of enacting revenge on Abram, who at the time of the rejected betrothal slugged him in the jaw. They're showing that Sarah slugs Abimelech in the jaw. So for Hollywood, Sarah cannot be powerful unless she has power instead of yielding to God's plan to do God's will. So the bottom line review is that the series is visually compelling but theologically misleading. What are your thoughts about, have you seen the shows, and what are your thoughts?
No, I have not seen the shows, but just from the description, I mean, that's typical. We tend to interpret things from our lens, and I think there's always a certain degree of latitude you can take from a creative standpoint, and I wouldn't take huge issue with them trying to portray it, make it relatable to people in today's world. But I think your underlying critique of this, Chris, and the one that you shared, is valid. I mean, are we trying to reshape the world in our own image and likeness? Or are we actually taking and receiving and listening to reality? This is part of the satanic temptation all throughout history, is try to make things in our own image and likeness, or to shape things according to our interpretation of reality. I think this is where we need the humility. And frankly, historically, this has been one of the great traits, the strongest traits of women, that they are attentive to reality. They're attentive to the emotional reality of people around them. That's why they are great mothers, because they're attuned to children and to what's going on and to possible dangers in a way that we as men are not. So I think to reinterpret all of reality from this modern framework of power and, empowerment of women is really detrimental long-term to women themselves and to a proper understanding of scripture and of God's creation. And with that, I don't mean to say in any way, shape, or form that women are not powerful, or they're not capable, or they're not autonomous. On the contrary, but we have to start from reality, which is what are the gifts, or the particular gifts that God has given to women. And I think that's where, like, the letter of St. John Paul II, where he spoke about the feminine genius, is a great place for us to go back to.
If there's a topic you'd like Father Daniel to address, send it to crossedwires@thequestatlanta.com.
Thanks for joining us. We'll be back again next week with a different take on the news.
This has been Crossed Wires, navigating news with faith, with Father Daniel Brandenburg, LC, and Chris McDonald. Today's secular news stories viewed through a Catholic lens on AM 1160, The Quest.